continuing our thoughts. These two books in the old Jewish canon were combined together, 1st Ezra and 2nd Ezra. And then it became very obvious that the second part was written more by Nehemiah, and so it became divided up as being Ezra and Nehemiah. And so they are a continuation of things that we noted in the first chapter. These two books, along with the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah and Malachi, these books go together and should be at the end of your Old Testament. The book of 2 Chronicles is at the end of the Jewish Old Testament. But these books, if we were to put them in a chronological order, would be at the end of our Old Testament. The events that occur here, along with the book of Esther, these events that occur here occur before the end of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles ends with the introduction, really, to the book of Ezra. The background, of course, as I've said to you before, the background to these books is a fulfillment of the prophecy that God made to Israel, wherein that he made promise that he would return them from the 70 years of captivity. Now, this is what God is doing. It's really a confirmation to us that God keeps his word. Israel, recall to their sin, was put out of the land for 70 years, their sins of idolatry, and especially the sin of refusing to allow the land to rest for the Sabbath year. And so for 490 years, they had failed to do that. So God said, what you failed to give me, I will take from you. And they were driven from the land. Not only were they driven from the land, but in that conquest of the Assyrians and the Babylonians over Israel, there was, of course, much loss of life, property, and people were led off into captivity. But God said, after 70 years, I will bring you back. And that's a precious promise God made to Israel and kept his word, as he always does all of his promises. Whether it be a promise to bless or a promise to chasten, the Lord God Almighty keeps his promises. So the book of Ezra gives for us a history, a recounting record of their coming back from Babylon captivity under the leadership of Ezra. Ezra was a priest, a scribe, and he came with 42,000 people back to Jerusalem and began the restoration of Jerusalem. Now, remember that in the 9th chapter of Daniel, you have God's timetable for Israel given to us, in which he said that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the end, the consummation, there would be 77s, or 770s, which was 490 years, which would take you to the time of the death of Christ, in the midst of the seventh week, in the midst of the death of Christ, his resurrection, and then probably to about the stoning of Stephen. That's the end of the 490 years. I won't get into the exact details of all that this morning, just remind you of where we are. And so the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah is a history of God's keeping his promise and doing what he said he would do. And it is an encouraging thing to us. And it's some things to be learned as we see how God is doing that. So Nehemiah, or Ezra, has gone back to the land. He made two trips back to Jerusalem. All the details of that we don't have record of. But in the 13 years after the return of the original remnant back to Israel, you have Ezra going, and Nehemiah comes then. Ezra went in 457 AD, or BC, 457 BC. Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem in 444. Ezra had been there for 13 years. Nehemiah, stayed in the land of Babylon. He was a servant, cupbearer to the king of Persia. So that's the background, somewhat briefly, introduction to the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 1, the book of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakkar, and it came to pass in the month of Kilsia. Now that's about December, that's the ninth month in the Jewish calendar. It's be about the month of the middle of November, in our December time period. In the 20th year, that's the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. I was in the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came. He is maybe a brother, blood brother to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah feels confident in asking him a question about the conditions in Jerusalem. He came, and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem also was broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now we read in the book of Ezra that they had began the construction of the walls. So time has passed now, so their adversaries probably had now torn down the walls that this small remnant had built back, and so this is the condition that we find there. It came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I hope and wish some way or another that we could get some feeling by the Holy Spirit of God what this man felt. It was his beloved city, Jerusalem. All the sacred memories that Israel had about this city. And now he gets report back not only of the condition of the buildings, but also the condition of the people in Jerusalem. Your hearts are stirred in sympathy whenever you see scenes on the news today about some country, some people having devastation. I don't care who it is in the world, Russia, China. Your heart is stirred in somewhat sympathy for these people. Nehemiah, it is his people. It is his sacred city, Jerusalem. And so what he does, I sat down and wept and mourned. And you're going to find that he does this for 3 days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, and I want you to note the prayer and concern of Nehemiah, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. The word Lord here is the Lord word Jehovah, and it speaks of a special relationship, a love relationship. And he's going to bring up the covenant that God has made with Israel. And those covenants that God makes with his people are based upon love, their love covenants. The very first covenant that God ever made concerning time and concerning his people was what we refer to as being the everlasting covenant. It's referenced to it in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and wherein that God, before the foundation of the world, and God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit agreed in the eternal covenant that he would have a people, Christ would have a people, given to him by the Father, and that they would be redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, and be quickened by the Holy Spirit of God, in time to brought to the knowledge of Christ and give an eternal life, that throughout eternity they would praise the Lamb of God for all that he had done in suffering for their sins. The last song that we sang a moment ago, Worthy is Thou, speaks of the finished work of Christ and what we will be occupied in doing in heaven, praising the Lamb for his glory and for his work in our behalf. There are many other covenants after that in time. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Those are covenants that God makes with his people concerning circumstances which they find themselves in and promises that God makes. They are an extension and part of the everlasting covenant. They are not different. They are all an extension of that covenant. God's blessings upon his people in time are all based upon the everlasting covenant. And so he is praying, and he says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. And so you note that he is referencing that covenant of love and then of the relationship that his people have with him. They love him, and the evidence that they love him is that they can keep his commandments. Verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant. I will pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and concerning the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Intercessory prayer by God's people begins with acknowledgement of our own sins. The Word of God says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Someone has given an interpretation of that by saying, it is the prayer of a right man, righteous man, who stands before God right. We cannot pray for others until, first of all, we have put ourselves in the proper relationship with God, by sense that we have confessed our own sins. And you will note, both in the prayers of Daniel and the prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah, that they are always saying, we have sinned, we have sinned. And so he says, both I and my father's house have sinned. I hear much about the need for revival in America. And it's as though that always that we're pointing at someone else. They need revival. They need revival. I submit to you that we all have sinned in America. We all need revival in our hearts. The problems with our government and the problems in the streets of America are problems that have their origin with the hearts of God's people. Again, I quote that verse that's so well known and that is yet so neglected, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will heal their land. There is the formula that God gives for his people to work and bring about a restoration of godliness in our country. Yes, we need a revival, but what kind of revival do we need? We need a revival of the recognition of God's sovereignty and of his majesty and of his glory. We need a revival of the recognition of the sinfulness of man. You know, we're trying to figure out what man's problem is and what our problems here in America are. And all of our problems have their origin with our hearts. We need a revival of acknowledgement of sin in our individual personal lives. We can point so readily at others, but we never see our own sins. And so we have sinned. I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. That was a covenant, that was a promise that God indeed made to the nation of Israel. You can read it in the book of Deuteronomy. God speaks about it, particularly in the 28th chapter. It was one of the last messages that Moses delivered unto Israel, warning them, God's going to bless you when you go into the land, but if you forsake him, if you turn from him, Here's what God will do. And God keeps His word. I remind you, God keeps His word. We may not, but God does. The word of God says, let every man be a liar, but God be found true. And so it is. We have transgressed. Verse 9. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather thee from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by the great power. By being redeemed, he's talking about delivering from the land of bondage, from Egypt land. That was the great redemption of the Israelites out of the land of bondage. And he did that as a type of how he would redeem his elect people. We were as much in bondage in sin as was Israel in the land of Egypt. And we were as wicked as Israel was in the land of Egypt, where they worshiped their other gods. And we were as helpless as was the Egyptians in the land of Egypt. People do not fully understand what depravity is. Depravity means that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so they were redeemed, not by power, not by their own works, not by anything that they did, but rather they were redeemed by the blood of the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, whereby that God brought them out of the land of Egypt, even though Pharaoh had hardened his heart and said, I will not let them go. Yet God brought them out, redeemed them by the blood of the sacrificial lamb, a type of how that God has redeemed all of his elect people, brought us out from bondage by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. So when he's talking about the redemption, he's not talking about redemption unto salvation. Now, indeed, there were some of God's elect people in that group, and they were redeemed by the death of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Remember, there's only one way of salvation. That is by the finished work of Christ on Calvary. And so whether we're talking about someone in the Old Testament or New Present Day, it's always the same way, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, looking to Him as our Savior and Redeemer. So Israel indeed looked forward to the coming Messiah. We look back to the coming of Christ as our Savior. And so whom thou was redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about the king. I was the king's cupbearer. And you will read in the second chapter about him going before the king and what he did. And, well, let me just read on a few verses here in the second chapter. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, that's the first month of the Jewish calendar, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. There's something about the countenance of Nehemiah that reflects what's in his heart. Wherefore the king said to me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I very sore and afraid. And I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of thy father, my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And the king said to me, but what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, what you read in the first chapter is the prayer that goes on for 3 days in his home. Now we have a quick, silent prayer. He whispers this prayer to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it please the king, if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. what I want to speak to you is a subject that seems like it just reoccurring. We took a month in our Bible study talking about prayer. And this issue keeps coming up. It is essential for the work of God, for us as God's people, if we are to be any kind of a witness in the world that we live in, if we are to enjoy anything of spiritual fellowship with God, it is absolutely essential that we have an effectual prayer life, that we have the kind of prayer life that we can experience the Lord's blessings in our lives. So I want to talk to us some more today. And as I read this first chapter, I was just struck again about the power of praying and fasting. Now, I've spoken to you before about fasting, and I've said to you about it that I encourage us all to exercise fasting. Here is something that every one of us can do to help our country, to help our country personally. It's a very personal thing. Here is something that we all can do to help our church. Every one of us, we appreciate the work that Brother Roger has done and others, and Brother Stacy and Brother Josh, and the work of our church, Brother Jake, Zach, others. But here is something that we all can do and need to do, and that is to pray. And I would urge you to pray and fast. Now, I want to look at some things this morning about the power of prayer. In 1 Kings, and I'm going to give you these references, and you don't need to turn to them, but you can turn and look, you can look at them later. 1 Kings, 21st chapter, and verse 27. Ahab, a wicked king in Israel. God tells that he's going to send judgment against him. You know the story about Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel has already been killed according to the word of the Lord. God promises to kill Ahab. But Ahab does something. Now, this is a wicked king. Verse 27 of the 21st chapter of 1 Kings. It came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the next verse of Scripture will tell you that God says to the prophet, I've seen what Ahab has done, and I am not going to send the judgment upon him. Now, God said, I will send it upon his sons. But God spared the life of wicked Ahab simply because he humbled himself before the Lord and fasted and prayed. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, you read here about this godly king this time, Joash. God says to him in 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 27, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof. Now, God had told Joash that he was going to bring judgment against Judah for their sins and destroy the city. And so the young king, when he hears this, he humbles himself before the Lord. And this is what God says to him. When thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbles thyself before me, and didst rent thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. And God said, I will stay my hand against Jerusalem. In the book of Esther, you know the story how that Esther was now queen by God's divine providence. She was queen to the Persian king Ahasuerus. And wicked Haman, who is jealous of the Jewish man Mordecai, wicked Haman had devised a wicked scheme whereby that throughout the whole empire of Persia, that all the Jews would be put to death. It was his scheme, but it was from the very heart of the devil to destroy the people of God throughout the whole nation of Persia. Mordecai gets word of that, and he goes into Esther, who was the queen, and tells her that you've been brought to the kingdom for such an hour as this. She is reluctant to do so, to go before the king, because it was the law of the Medo-Persian, a law that could not be changed or altered, that anyone dared to come into the presence of the king without an invitation, you were immediately taken and put to death. She said to Mordecai, I've not been before the king for 30 days now. And so she is very reluctant and fearful to do so. She knows what the law is. No doubt, probably, she had seen some people taken out and put to death. Mordecai reminds her that you've brought to the kingdom for such an hour as this, and if you won't do it, God will raise up someone else to do it. And so she tells Mordecai, you go out and tell the people of Israel, the Jews, that they are to fast and pray. I'm reading from the fourth chapter of Esther and verse 3. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloths and ashes. Now here is a people who are helpless. They are physically helpless in bondage in the land of the Persian Empire. They have an enemy who has the ear of the king, Haman, and Ahasuerus is an ungodly man, and he has made a decree that all the Jews at a certain time are going to be put to death. The only recourse that they have. But I submit to you, brothers and sisters, it was a very powerful recourse. And that's what I hope we understand. The power of praying and fasting before the Lord. And they began to pray and fast before God. The end of the story is, you know, that Haman himself ended up being hung upon the very gallows that he had proposed to hang Mordecai upon. And the Israel today rejoices over this deliverance that God brought to them from the instrument times of Esther. Miraculously, these people were delivered from an evil hand because they prayed and fasted. In Isaiah, the 37th chapter, and verse 1, there is a story there about King Hezekiah. God had told Hezekiah, because of his transgression, he had allowed the kings from Babylon to come in and show them his wealth and the secret treasury of Israel. And God said to him, because he was lifted up in pride, God said, and set your house in order, for you're going to die and not live. That's the word of God to him. 37th chapter of Isaiah in verse 1, you'll read, and it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And the end result of that was that God told Hezekiah, 15 more years are going to be added to your life. God has said, set your house in order, you're going to die and not live. He was sick with an ailment, and he was praying about it. And he turned his face to the wall, the Word of God says, and he was praying in his bed about this ailment. This may have been a cancer. I don't know what it is. And God tells him, you're going to die. Set your house in order. And then he began to repent. As a result of that, God said, you're going to get 15 more years of your life. Now, there was a very significant phrase when I just read to you in verse 1 of the 37th chapter of Isaiah. It came to pass when Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered his sackcloth with ashes. When he heard it, he believed what God said about it. I'm going to read from Jonah, chapter 3. You know the story of Jonah and the whale. But what we forget so much oftentimes is the consequences of Jonah going to the city, this wicked city of Nineveh, to preach. God has said, I'm going to destroy the city. Jonah, that's your message. You go up to Nineveh and you preach and you tell them, I'm going to destroy this city. You will read and find out that the reason why Jonah went the opposite direction, because he knew that God was a merciful and forgiving God. He didn't want the wicked city of Nineveh to be spared. But God had to take him behind the bushes, so to speak, and talk to him. And when he got out of the fish's quail's mouth, he hit the ground a running, going to Nineveh. And he goes and preaches the third chapter of Jonah. I read these words. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed what God said. They believed that God was going to send judgment for their sins and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloths from the greatest even to the least of them. God did not immediately then. The Word of God says God repented. God withdrew His judgment upon Nineveh and stayed it. About 100 years later, He did destroy the wicked city of Nineveh. But that time period right then, God saw the repentance of Nineveh and God spared the city of Nineveh because of their repentance. I'm talking to you about the power of prayer. This past weekend, Sunday, as you know, I was speaking in Greenville, South Carolina. I preached there, felt impressed to speak from the book of Philemon. I've spoken from that book several times. It's a beautiful story. I love to share it with people about Paul and his intercession on the part of Onesimus as he writes to Philemon about this man who had been converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But I read a verse. I've read through this chapter many, many times. But in reading through this preparation last Sunday, I read something that I'd never seen before. Now, that's the beauty of reading the Word of God. I don't care how many times you've read over a portion of Scripture. I urge people to read the book of Proverbs each month. I don't care how many times you'll read it. You'll find something there that you didn't see before. I've read through the book of Philemon, this little short book. You can read it in just a few minutes. I've read through it several times. And for the first time, I saw something I'd never seen before. In verse 22, I could tell you it's in the fifth chapter of Philemon, but you know better than that. There's only one chapter there. But in the book of Philemon, the verse 22, Paul's writing to Onesimus. He says, "But withal prepare me also a lodging." He's written to Onesimus, and asking him to receive Philemon. Written to Philemon, asking him to receive Onesimus back. And he says to Philemon, "I hope to come and see you. I've asked you to receive him back as a servant, and more than a servant, receive him back even as a son." And then he says, "But withal prepare me also lodging." Now here's the next phrase. You should underline this phrase in your Bible. Philemon, verse 22. "For I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." What Paul is saying to Philemon, I want you to be praying that God will be pleased to send me and bring me on my way. And I want you to understand that your prayers are an essential part of getting done what God would have done here on this. Now, God sovereignly works. He doesn't need any of us to do anything. He is sovereignly and has all the power in the world. But He has purposed that His people would pray and ask, and you shall receive. And He says to here, "I want you to be praying because I hope to come unto you, and I hope to come unto you because of your prayers. Through your prayers, I shall be given unto you." The work of God depends upon the prayers of God's people. Now, when I say that and qualifying it, God never needs and God never is dependent on people to get things done. But I'm saying in the time of God working with His people in His church, He has ordained that one of the ways that He would do His work is by the preaching of the Word of God, by God's ministers, and by the praying of God's people. Praying is absolutely essential. It is an ordained means whereby God is pleased to bless His people. My house shall be called the house of, not entertainment, but the house of prayer. Go through the book of Acts, and you will read time and time again when God's people are involved in the work of the Lord, they're praying. Acts chapter 2. It says, when they were all with one accord. That doesn't say they were praying, but I take by implication that they were praying. They were there. They were praying in Acts chapter 1 when they elected the first man, the apostle, to replace Judas. They prayed unto the Lord. They're going to elect a man to fulfill the office of an apostle. And the first thing they do before they take a vote, they prayed and asked God to show which one they would do. And then Acts chapter 2, they were one accord in one place. That's an essential part of praying God's people. Acts chapter 6, they appoint deacons. And they are men who are full of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 11, I believe it is. Let me get my chapter to be sure I'm right here. Acts chapter 11. At the city where they were to come together. Well, chapter 11, chapter 13 is where I want to be. Now it was in the church. The church is all together. And they're going to send forth Paul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate from me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So much work today is tried to be done apart from God's people seeking God's help by the Holy Spirit. And we are the evidence that we don't need the Holy Spirit and our attitude is the lack of praying and fasting. I'm troubled by the fact that we go through so many ordination services with preachers. And there is not the praying and fasting ahead of time. A lot of men have been ordained by men into the office of ministers that never should have been ordained. I know that. I've laid my hands on some men that I wish that I'd never laid my hands on. But that error may have been forbidden if we had undertaken to pray and fast beforehand to know the mind of the Lord about the matter. We make assumptions. Oh, this is a good man. He gives a good report. And he is recommended by the church. But the question is, what does God say about it? Mistakes are made because we don't seek the face of the Lord in our lives. That's true in you and I individually. I've made mistakes. And I can tell you, all those mistakes were made because I didn't pray aright. Now someone said, well, I prayed about this and I got the mind of the Lord. Well, now wait a minute. James tells us about praying. He says you pray and receive not. And the reason being is because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your lust. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you from my own experience, what I've learned, that when I have prayed and asked God for things, and that God didn't give me exactly what I wanted, afterwards, I look back over it, and I would see that the real reason why I wanted to do that thing, or real reason why I wanted that thing, was to satisfy myself. For my own benefit. Because I wanted this. And I saw that God, have seen that God withheld giving me that because He full well knew it wasn't the best for me. I've said that to happen. I've prayed about things. Oh, Lord, you help me with this. But come to find out, that wasn't the mind of the Lord. And God taught me and showed me that it wasn't His mind. And the reason why I didn't know the mind of the Lord was because I didn't spend proper time in praying and fasting about the matter. I'll tell you, folks, I believe it is an absolute essential thing that God's people be engaged in effectual praying and fasting if we're to know the mind of the Lord and if we're to have God's blessings upon it. Now, let me see if I can help us with that. In Matthew chapter 4, I believe it is. Matthew chapter 4. The Lord, I read, and I've read this to you before, we want to follow Christ in everything that we do. We baptize because Christ was immersed. We baptize. We use the Lord's Supper exactly like the Lord. We want to follow Christ. Fact of the matter is, before He left the earth, 28th chapter of Matthew, go into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We say that Christ gave us a pattern. He gave us a pattern in baptism, by immersion. He gave us a pattern in the Lord's Supper. He sat there with his church exclusively in closed doors, and they had it with wine and unleavened bread. That's the pattern. Look what our Lord's pattern here is. He's 40 days in the wilderness doing what? Fasting. Matthew 4, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. Now, I've never fasted that long. I've fasted several days, but I've never fasted that long. But I've read about people in this generation who have fasted 40 days. I'll tell you, you won't die. You may think you're going to die, but you won't die. God will give you sustaining grace. You know, one of the things that we all need, we need to push back from the table. We need to lose some weight. We as Americans are the fattest group of people in the whole world. And one of the things that we could do to help ourselves health-wise is to cut back. But that's not the main reason why you ought to be fasting. The main reason why you ought to be fasting is that we might purge our hearts and humble our souls. That's what the Bible talks about. Not only do you have the Lord in the 4th chapter of Matthew there, but you come to the 17th chapter of Matthew, and the apostles have tried to cast out a certain demons out of a certain man, and they find they cannot do it. They can't do it. And then the Lord comes to the man, and he casts out the demons. And they said, why couldn't we do it? Now, here's the lesson. The Lord told them, this kind goeth out but by prayer and fasting. In other words, the work of the Lord, it's essential in the work of the Lord that we would be doing prayer and fasting. The 13th chapter of Acts. I read again, verse 3. When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. I read that to you a moment ago. In the 14th chapter, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. In Ephesians chapter 6. Now note this. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. Paul is writing to the saints at Ephesus, and he's asking them to pray for the saints of God. And then he says, for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and to make known the mystery of the gospel. You know, preachers need to be encouraged. Preachers need to be bold. Preachers need to speak the truth, whether people like it or not. Preach the truth in love, yes, but we need to be doing it in a bold way. That's what we're called to do, to preach the Word of God. Sometimes your best of friends don't like what you have to say, but you have to remember who it is that you're responsible to. That's the Lord. And so he says, pray for me that I may speak boldly the words, the things of the Lord. Now, the power of praying. Our Lord said in Matthew 21st chapter, it's written, my house will be called the house of prayer. Now, that occasion was that he had driven out the money changers from out of the temple. Oh, if God would purge our churches today, if God would purge the majority of our churches today, our denominations, you'd find the money changers been driven out. Now, what were the money changers? They were people who were taking advantage of God's people who were coming into the temple. You see, there was a law, rule that was established by the priest that you couldn't give money, put money into the treasury except with temple, what they called temple money. That was a special kind of coin that went into the treasury. And so when you came in, you got coins from all over the world. Whatever your coin it was, remember there were Caesar's coins, there was the coins that, remember they said, they asked the Lord, what should we give to Caesar and to God? And the Lord has given an answer, give me a coin, and on the image of that was one of Caesar's. And he said, give it, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. There were different coins. And so the law was, when you came, this is the priest's law, you come to the temple, you had to get the money changed. They were commerce people. They were involved in making money off of God's people, taking advantage of them. Peter talks about some people in the book of Peter, 2 Peter, when he says they make merchandise of you. They make He's talking about people in the house of God, in the work of the Lord. They make merchandise of you. I was just reading again this past week about these rich preachers in America. Millions of dollars that they make in fleecing the people of God. But it's not only them. It's people in big denominations that take money to use so far. They say we're using this for the spreading abroad of the gospel to foreign countries. And the vast majority of those denominations, first of all, don't know what the true gospel of Jesus Christ is. And secondly, the vast majority of the money never gets to the foreign country. And the Lord said, my house to be called a house of prayer. The work of God's people is a matter of praying and preaching the Word of God. Now, everybody can't be a preacher, but everybody can be a prayer. In Acts, the 6th chapter, I want to show you something. Acts, the 6th chapter, you know this very well, you hear, but I just want to remind us of this, that the very reason why that the apostles were appointed, I'm talking about the deacons were appointed, was because that there was a dispute came up in the church about the widows. And the congregation now is very large, several thousand people. You remember, 3,000 were baptized in one day. So there was a large number of people. And so the apostles said to the congregation, and when the 12 had called them all to the disciples on them, they said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among your 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The essential, primary work of God's church is praying and the preaching of God's Word. It's not entertainment. It's not a social function. The work of God's churches is primarily to be a house of prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the Word of God increased. You see, the reason why these men were appointed, they were men of full of the Holy Ghost, was that the apostles might give themselves to the primary work of God's church, was praying and the preaching of the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying anything here to you in any kind of means of rebuke, just a matter of instruction. You know these things very well, and you are very helpful to me as your minister. But I'm just setting forth the principle here that the primary rule of the Lord's church is to be a place of praying and the preaching of God's Word. Praying and preaching of God's Word. It used to be in our churches in days past that praying and fasting was a characteristic of God's people. I was just hearing a man give a report the other day about praying and fasting, about our country, how it was that in days past, even George Washington, before our country even became a nation, made a decree and called upon all the colonies, all the people in all the colonies, to pray and fast that God would bless the army, the Continental Army, in their fight deliverance against England. You know very well history, that from the human aspect of it, from the numerical aspect of it, we should have lost that war. But the characteristic of God's people in that time in America, in the colonies, most of the people of those colonies were people who knew something about praying and fasting. God brought us deliverance. Throughout the history of America, that's been a practice that presidents would call upon our country to pray and fast, ask God's help. We did so, especially in times of war, World War I, World War II. But now, you never hear the government calling upon us to do that. Well, we want to throw rocks at the government for failing to do that. The government is simply a reflection of the people. The people don't want it. And so there's not a movement on the part of the government. The problem, again, as I say, is our government is not the problem with the politicians. It's the problem with God's people. We have neglected the Word of God. We have departed from the Lord God. And I hear so much on the radio talk about we need a revival. We need a revival. What kind of revival are they talking about? They're not talking about the kind of revival that you read about in the Word of God, where the people repented of their sins and they turned to God in praying and fasting. Now, you may never get elected to Congress. You may never become a president of the United States. I'd like for some of you to do that, some of you young men. Hopefully, maybe God might send you to, you might even become the president of our country. I tell you, it would be an improvement if we would have people, young men from our churches, that would go into office of government. But what you can do, what all of us can do, what every woman can do, what every young man can do, every young man, every young woman, every person, every child of God, what you can do to help in the work of the Lord is pray. And God will be pleased to use you and our church and our pastor, our preacher, as an instrument in this community. What does that require? What would be the results of it? Well, I read here in Acts chapter 6, I read here that the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. They didn't have neon signs. They didn't have television. They didn't have newspaper. But God blessed and increased the number of them. Now, I know that that's unique, special, miraculous times. But I will tell you that I could talk to you about churches that I know of that have experienced revival in their midst and an adding of numbers of to their congregation simply because they begin to pray. Brother Amos, Bobby Amos, some of you know him. Brother Bobby Amos is a godly man. Brother Amos pastors up near Fulton, small congregation. Their congregation was going down smaller because of deaths in their number. Brother Bobby said, Brother Herb said, I felt the need for us as a church to start praying. And so he said, I announced a time that we as a church would come together to pray. And he said, the first day there, the first time, said there was nobody there but myself. And he said, I kept persevering and went about a month. He said, soon a couple other men the church joined with me, and we began to pray for our church and for revival in our midst. And he said, before the end of the second month or the third month, God has sent in six different people to start attending their congregation. Out of that six, if I'm not mistaken, at least four of them united with the church. Now, that's not the most important thing, numbers. Most important thing is the spirit of revival, spirituality in the congregation. And Brother Bobby said, we experienced that as we were praying. Folks, again, the power of praying and fasting. I asked Brother Jake to read Psalms 133. If you'll turn back there with me, please, to that psalm. I just want you to note some things. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. You can't have spiritual praying but what you have unity. And the way you get unity is by praying. A praying people are united together. You cannot pray and have ill feeling in your heart one towards another. You can't pray and have sin in your heart. You can't have effectual praying if you are full of worldliness. And so when we are effectually praying, the end result of that is not only revival in our own hearts, but it's harmony among God's people. And note what your blessings of it. Verse 2, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. The outpouring of the oil, olive oil, upon Aaron when he was anointed as high priest. That's what it has reference to. And it says, it's like that. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his people. As the dew upon Hermon, Mount Hermon. The dew is a means of watering. The drought-driven country around about Mount Hermon was blessed by the dew that would come from off Mount Hermon. And as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessings, even life forevermore. May God be pleased to continue to bless us with harmony and unity among us, as he has in the past. May God be pleased to bless us that we would be a people that would be a praying people. Praying is a critical, important work in doing the work of God. We will never get it done. We will never do God's work until we understand the importance of praying. That goes for preachers. That goes for all of us as individual Christians. You will never enjoy the full fellowship and joy of salvation unless you are engaged in praying. I know from experience. And I can tell you, as a man that's lived many years, as a man that's gone through many droughts in times of fellowship with the Lord, I can tell you that it's always because of a lack of praying and Bible study in my own personal life. You get too busy, you think, and you get too wrapped up in other things, and all of a sudden you hit a wall one day, and you say, how in the world did I get in this condition? And you begin to look back, and you say, I've neglected praying and the reading of God's Word. I was talking with some young people the other day, and I told them, life holds some blessings for you, and life holds some sorrows for you. Difficulties, difficult decisions you're going to go through. I hope that every day of your life is one of blessings, one of joy, one of happiness. But I know from experience that you're going to have some deep, hard days in front of you. And your reaction to that is going to be based upon and manifested by your relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. I read this past week about the terrible tragedy of a young girl who committed suicide. Oh, how that breaks your heart to read about this girl. She was bullied by some other of her classmates, and she just thought there was no hope for her, and she ends her life. What a tragedy. It is a plague. It's an epidemic. It's going across the face of our country. Young people killing themselves. Why? Here are young people who are healthy. Here are young people who are well-educated. Young people who have a great future in front of them. Why are they killing themselves? Because they feel so helpless. They feel like life holds no future for them. And they've come to the end of their resources. They have no friend they think they can call upon you. The problem is they don't know Jesus Christ. House built upon sands when the storms came fell. But the house built upon rock when the storms came, it stood fast. Individually, personally, church-wise, if we build upon Christ, God will bless. We will stand fast. God will give us the joy of His presence with us. But if we build upon sand, we're going to crumble and fall. We're going to experience not the presence of the Lord, but the withdrawing of His presence. Nehemiah prayed. He sought the Lord. He wept. And God was pleased to hear his prayer when he went before the king. And you're going to see the end results of it. God greatly blessed the work of Nehemiah and restoring the city of Jerusalem. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour, how we are ever mindful that we need you, yet we're mindful of our own failures in praying. And Lord, I pray that you would cause our hearts to be stirred, that we would be more diligent, more faithful, that we would seek your face more, Lord, that we would know the joy of spiritual fellowship with Christ. I pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to continue to bless our congregation with that fellowship. Go with us and throughout the very days of our lives and things that go before us, that we would seek by prayer to know the mind of the Lord. I pray that you would indeed, Lord, be pleased to guard over us and go with us throughout the coming week. Be your will, Lord, return us again, Lord, today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.